I've said this many times. I love this church. I love doing what we do here as part of the trio of what we've called the Herrin Theological Seminary. And it's just a lot of fun. If you're visiting, I am Cade, again, part of that trio, Cade Andrews. And you picked a good day to come visit us. We're starting a new book today, Habakkuk. We'll be in Habakkuk chapter 1. And I'll be reading the first verse of that chapter through the first verse of the second chapter, just for the sake of narrative completion. There's a certain theme that we want to focus on, the three of us, for our next two books. I'll get more on that later. But today I wanted to focus on a sovereign God, the sovereign God in Habakkuk. But first, I have a couple questions I'd like to walk us through. Why even study Habakkuk? Well, it's the answer to the age-old question of why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Humanity has been asking that question for generations, and God wrote a book on it. Also, Habakkuk is very unique. It's also called Habakkuk. Doesn't really matter how you pronounce it. It's Aramaic, deep stuff. This book, just three chapters, is a wrestling match that takes the form of a conversation between God and Habakkuk. It's just three chapters, but three very unique chapters. Another time that we see wrestling is when Jacob wrestles with an angelic figure, a godlike figure. The New King James just says man, but it capitalizes M as in the Son of Man. This is found in Genesis 32, verse 24. So the wrestling that we see in this chapter and throughout the book is not a physical sense, but it's wrestling with words, with emotions, and with thoughts. And who is Habakkuk? He's not really mentioned much throughout the Bible, but his name means one who embraces. More on that later. He is a prophet, part of a school of prophets, in between the fall of Israel and the fall of Judah. So this is written or compiled a little bit over a century after the fall of the northern kingdom, Israel, and it's written just slightly before the three invasions of the Babylonians into Judah, the southern kingdom, with King Nebuchadnezzar. This is 606 BC to 586 BC. And then we see the subsequent Babylonian captivity of Judah. We can go read Daniel to see all about that. It's also found in 2 Kings 23, verse 34 through chapter 24, verse 7. Now, Habakkuk was likely a young boy when he witnessed the revival of the nation of Israel through King, or sorry, Judah, through King Josiah. That's 2 Kings 21 through 23. And now he's watching that kingdom fall deep into sin and suffer the consequences of their sin. Sounds pretty familiar. We saw that in Hosea. We saw that in Jonah. So let's read Habakkuk chapter 1 together. I know it's a long chapter, but I like the practice of standing for the reading of God's words. If you're able, I ask that you stand for the reading. I'll walk through chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 1. The burden or oracle which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. And here's God's reply. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told to you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earth and mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Here's Habakkuk's response. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed for them judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You're of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. Because by them their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. You may be seated. So I want to look at this morning, what does Habakkuk do here? And how does he do it? What does he do, and how does he do it? He wrestles with our sovereign God by praying boldly and honestly. You see, here, there is no sermon here. There is no big prophetic message, just devotion to prayer. Get the image of Daniel when he's in his room, and then the king's men find him. Think of that image. He's in solitude. He's by himself. Habakkuk does not walk into Jerusalem and preach 40 days and Jerusalem will be overthrown, although their judgment is coming soon. He's not asking God to rain fire on an altar and humiliate Baal. He's not having to marry prostitutes to symbolize God's covenant with Israel. He's praying and he's engaging in honest conversation with God. He's asking rhetorical questions. And those aren't designed for genuine inquiry for knowledge. They're punishing statements. Do you see the boldness here? Verse 3, he asked God to his face, why do you tolerate wrong? This is a point-blank statement meant to clearly convey Habakkuk's confusion for what's happening with his people. In verse 12, you can almost hear the sneer. He says, I thought you were infinite. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? Verse 13, he says, I thought you were good. You're of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? In verses 14 through 17, he says, I thought you were a hedge and a stronghold for the righteous. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? The evil nations glory in their conquering. They have plentiful food and they slay other nations without pity. Well, we can also see in the first four verses, he's asking God to bring back revival to his nation, much like he witnessed under King Josiah and now longs for. He's lamenting the sin in the hearts of his people. Habakkuk is in anguish over the evil and injustice that reigns in his nation. Again, it is bold rhetorical questions that he brings to God. He's trying to understand why God would even think of allowing the Babylonians to rise up. I want to look at a picture here. There's often two sides of an equation when praying to God, two types of conversations. One side is, oh, I don't know why this particular thing would happen to this person, but I'm not sure you should ask about it or talk about it. Don't question anything, because what's important is saying the right things and acting right, even if you don't mean it. That is dishonest, legalistic, appeasing to God. That's walking on eggshells out of fear, and God cannot be deceived. You see, when we wrestle with God, we can learn from Habakkuk and be honest with our words and our hearts. God knows our hearts. If you try to just say the perfect words to God, he knows the true attitude and nature of our hearts. Bring your whole heart to God. Be truthful with God, and he will guide you through his Spirit. The other side of that prayer equation is, well, I don't know why a supposedly good God would allow this to happen, so I'm going to abandon that God. I don't need him. I don't need that. I won't believe that any longer. You see, Habakkuk didn't have this side of the equation either. He had no inkling of wanting to leave the faith. He was a prophet of God. He had genuine questions, genuine concerns, and he took them to God in prayer. Honest and bold prayer. You see, he was not a keyboard warrior. He did not go around complain, woe is me, to the entire world. He didn't blog about it. He didn't write about it. He didn't take to social media to make his concerns public. No, he took his concerns to God because he knew God was good. He knew God was faithful and in control. And that's why he was so confused and upset. He wrestled in an unconditionally faithful manner through bold and honest prayers. That's what I've entitled today's sermon, Unconditionally Faithful Wrestling with a Sovereign God. Unconditionally faithful wrestling with a sovereign God. So, you know, the next question is, well, who does Habakkuk wrestle with? I just said it's God, a sovereign God. But there's three distinct attributes that God has in this chapter. Number one, Habakkuk wrestles with a God of history. Number two, he wrestles with a holy God. And number three, he wrestles with a faithful God. So one, Habakkuk wrestles with a God of history. Listen to these words from Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to read two different verses in that chapter. This is, by the way, during the Babylonian captivity that Habakkuk is prophesying about. Verse 17 of Daniel 4. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. And in verse 25, Daniel is giving Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of his dream. They shall drive you from your men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And the exact same language is used in verse 32. God is a God of history, and rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses, even if that means letting the Babylonians rise up to bring judgment upon Judah. Now, Daniel's other prophecies throughout his book point to the Greeks, the Medo-Persians, and the Romans. And that's, I don't know the exact language, but hundreds of years before those kingdoms, or the exact years, it's hundreds of years. God used Rome to make the perfect time for his son to enter the world and live his life. We talked about a couple weeks ago, or maybe John did, that, you know, all roads lead to Rome. It was powerful. It was the perfect way for the message of Jesus to spread throughout the known world. Other examples of God being a God of history are seen when God often uses one evil to eradicate another evil. We know that Assyria exiled Israel and conquered Egypt. Babylon exiled Judah and conquered Assyria. Persia conquered Babylon. The Greeks conquered Persia, and Rome conquered the Greeks. Then, here's where it kind of twists, God uses the Jesus movement, the Christianity, to conquer the pagan nature of Rome. And then you can trace the history of Europe from the fall of Rome through a lens of Christian political history. God was present in Egypt for the history of the Exodus with the Israelites. God was present in the garden when history began. And these are just a few examples. I'm willing to bet that you can find where God has exercised sovereignty and providence in the history of your own individual lives in various ways. I know I can clearly see where God has opened and closed doors in my life. So Habakkuk wrestles with a God of history. Number two, Habakkuk wrestles with a holy God. Holiness is one of the most important, if not the most important, characteristic of God. It's stressed more than any other in the Bible. God is set apart That's the definition of holy, to be set apart, because he is outside of time. He is outside of space. He is not bound by those things. He created time, space, and matter. Famous verse, Isaiah 55, verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Exodus 3, 5, God tells Moses to take off his shoes, for this is holy ground. And in verse 12 of this chapter, Habakkuk calls God my Holy One. He is unconditionally, faithfully wrestling with God because he knows God is in control. He knows God is everlasting, and he knows God has the words of life, so he's confused. In verse 13, he asks, is it right for God to allow wicked to destroy those more righteous than themselves? And in that, he is asking, does God act rightly? He knows the answer is yes, and he wrestles with reconciling that truth with God's answers. I take you back to verse 9, 55 verse 9. His ways are higher than our ways. God wants us to wrestle with him and become purified and set apart in the process by growing closer to him through that wrestling. So wrestle with the holy God, grow closer to him, and engage in that sanctification process. Number three, Habakkuk wrestles with a faithful God. Here I want to touch on the next chapter. Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the crux of the entire book, famous verse, the righteous shall live by faith. This is quoted three different times in the New Testament. God is a faithful God, and the righteous shall live by faith. Again, in verse 12, Habakkuk also says that God is his rock. He's expressing that God is a place of security for his people. We know that rocks provide firm footing and can be a foundation upon which a person can build a secure dwelling. Build your house upon the rock, not the sand. A rock can also be a fortress for safety and solitude. Even though God brought righteous judgment upon Israel, upon Judah, he was faithful to fulfill his promise to Abraham, fulfill his promise to Isaac, fulfill his promise to Jacob. He was faithful to fulfill his grand plan for salvation and his glory through his son. He was faithful to give us grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, and our faithful wrestling draws us more into that grace. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he, being God, is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is our rock that we build our faith upon, and he is faithful to us in the covenantal relationship. I want to read a couple of paragraphs from a commentary that John gave me by James Montgomery Boyce. I think it really captures the logic that Habakkuk goes through in this entire wrestling process. If God is the everlasting God, if he was here before anything we know came into existence, and will be here after all our problems and enemies have faded away, then the Babylonian invasion is not his last word, however final that invasion may seem. His relationship to us is more important and more lasting. Again, if God is holy, as I know him to be, then the outcome of this invasion, since it's being caused by God, will not be evil, but good in the final analysis. It will accomplish some good purpose. If God is sovereign, then the invasion is not the result of mere chance. God is still in control. Finally, if God is faithful, then the victory of the Babylonian armies must be for the good of God's people. It does not indicate that God has changed his mind. He has not abandoned us. We are still his people. So if the Babylonian invasion is not his last word in God's relationship to his people, if it's not to be evil in the final analysis, if it's not the result of mere chance, if it does not indicate a change of mind on God's part, then what must the invasion be? The answer is, it must be a tool in God's hand for the correction and purification of his people. It must be a tool in God's hand. Habakkuk wrestles with a sovereign God, and that God is a God of history, a holy God, and a faithful God. What on earth does that mean for us? Well, Tim Keller says that the book of Habakkuk is very applicable to our lives. And James Montgomery Boyce, the paragraph I just read, says it's eminently contemporary. How so? This was written in 600 BC. Today's 2024 AD. Well, this country has a very important election very soon. The three of us in the Hearn Theological Seminary wanted to focus on the sovereignty of God in this election season. We wanted to focus on the sovereignty of God in Habakkuk and focus on the God who is always doing something, always moving as he does in Micah. Those are our next two books, Habakkuk and Micah. So church, be like Habakkuk, whose name means embrace. Remember that. And embrace the answer of God, even if the answer is not what you expected, especially if it's not what you or me wanted this election outcome to be. Wrestle with God, shroud everything you do in prayer, and be honest with God. Embrace the process of faithful wrestling with God. Today, we could very easily ask the following questions. God, why do you look upon a nation that idolizes sexual immorality in numerous ways? Why do you look upon a nation that kills babies in the womb and paints that as a good for society and for women? Why do you look upon a nation where there is violence, where there is plundering, where injustice abounds? Why do you watch a nation that has Christian roots totally abandon those roots? Why do you watch a nation crumble as its people make themselves their own gods? God may very well give us a similar answer to what he gave Habakkuk all those years ago. But I don't say that to be a Debbie Downer, an Eeyore character. Church, we as Christians on this side of the cross have eternal hope because the God of history that Habakkuk wrestles with is the same God that became flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, the incarnate word, the image of the invisible God, Jesus the Christ. God took on the form of a servant. He entered into human history as a man and now dwells within his people through his spirit. The holy God that Habakkuk wrestles with is the same Jesus who is holy, holy, holy in Revelation, thrice holy. He is the lion of what country? Judah, the same country that's about to be swept away by the Babylonians. He is the sacrificial lamb for us. And the faithful God that Habakkuk wrestles with is the same Jesus who is faithful. Faithful even unto death to bring salvation to all from sin and physical death. The sovereign God that Habakkuk wrestles with is the same God that created the heavens and the earth, the same one who died, who took on the curse of humanity, and who rose from the grave to give his people the hope of eternal life. He is the sovereign God of the entire cosmos. He is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. He is the great I am. The God that we wrestle with today is the King of the universe. And do we serve a good God? So church, I just asked today, I'm cutting into chapter 2 a little bit, but live by faith in that King. Give your entire being, your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength to that King. And don't forget to spread that good news. So church, I bring you back to the age-old question. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Habakkuk didn't like God's answer. And I'm afraid you're not going to like mine either. Who are the good people? You see, it wasn't Israel. It wasn't Judah. It's certainly not me. I'm the first to tell you. And Paul says that who? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there was one good man, that Jesus, that King of the universe. I want you to just remember this today. God allowed the absolute worst the curse of humanity to befall the absolute perfectly best, so that we might stand redeemed before the King. God allowed he who knew no sin to become sin, so that we, the hopeless sinners, might be saved. God allows us, humanity, to endure trials and judgment of various kinds, so that we might look to his Son, not ourselves, and remember to repent, to walk in step with the Spirit. Remember what that commentary said, it being judgment, exile, trials, must be a tool in God's hand for the correction and purification of his people. Next week, I think it's Garrett, we'll be focusing on the chapter that provides the famous verse, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. So I'll leave you with this morning. Wrestle with God. Be a people for his own heart. Wrestle and live your life faithfully, because God is love and was faithful to us first. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I ask you, church, that when you wrestle with God, do it honestly and do it faithfully, and acknowledge the sovereignty of your Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, I'm not really sure what words to bring to you this morning, but just to say thank you for being the sovereign God, the ruler of the cosmos. Without you, we are nothing, and yet to you, we are everything because of your Son. I thank you for providing your word through Habakkuk, allowing us to see what he saw. And Father, I just want to pray for this nation. That's on my heart. I'm not sure what will happen in the future. I'm not sure if we are doomed to the same judgment that Judah was in that day. But Father, I pray that we as individuals and as your church can continue to be a light in this community, a city on a hill, no matter what happens in our future, Father. We know that you are always in control and that you are the sovereign God, the faithful God, the holy God, the God of all history. Father, I thank you for entering into human history through your Son and dying for us and rising to a newness of life so that we can live with you in heaven someday when heaven and earth meet. Father, I ask this morning that the meditations on our hearts, both collectively and individually, were acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Oh Lord, you are our rock and our Redeemer. And I ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.